Amen. How you guys doing? You ready for a Thanksgiving vacation? Always ready for those, right? Hey, we're going to go back into the book of Acts. We're working our way through this thing. We started something last week that I'm going to finish this morning. That's found in Acts 17. If you wanted to read along with me, or look along and put some notes maybe in your Bible. I do have some PowerPoint things. We'll review what we did last week on there, and then we're going to finish up the second half of this. It's found in Acts chapter 17, and we're going to start at the 16th verse there and finish out the chapter. And we find here that Paul arrives in Athens, Greece. He's just gotten out of Berea. There's persecution there. And he gets in to Greece, this part of Greece called Athens. And he's waiting for his buddies, Silas and Timothy, to come meet him. And Luke records this. We read this last week. Verse 16 says this, that now while Paul was waiting for them, waiting for Silas and Timothy at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the idols. Now, that word provoked means that Paul was angered. He was upset. He was greatly distressed and deeply troubled. Why was Paul so upset? And we saw last week that because idolatry was the most serious charge that could be leveled against anybody in all the Hebrew Scriptures. If you think about it, the first two commandments, what are they? Number one, out of the Big Ten, is you shall have no other gods before me. And number two is you shall not make for yourself an idol. So if those are God's most serious commandments, then it would only follow that some of the most serious sins would be to not keep the most serious commands, right? So Paul's upset. He sees that they're not keeping this command. They're worshiping all these other entities and so forth. And to some of us, maybe that seems a little unrelatable. But we saw last week that indeed it is very relatable. And we started by beginning to understand what an idol really is. It's kind of a metaphor for human cravings and lusts for other things when they become more important than God Himself. Look at this definition. Oh, we don't have it yet, huh? Okay. Here it is. Any competing desire that I allow to have a higher priority in my life than God and God's will for my life. That's something is my idol. Do you have any competing desires that often become so strong that they override your passion for God and they begin to be even more important than God? As a matter of fact, we looked at last week that you can't break any of the other commandments without first breaking the first two. That's why they're so important. The only reason I lie sometimes is because it becomes more important for me to deceive the other person than it does to have God first in my life and to please Him. I don't trust them. I'm afraid, man, if I really tell them the truth, man, I might lose my job. So all of a sudden now my job is becoming more important than pleasing God. And it's in danger of becoming an idol. Now, in Athens, they had Zeus and Athena and all these other gods, but they really represented a whole lifestyle. And for us, those other things could be, they could be rebellious sins. They could be a temptation. They could be a habit, alcohol, pornography. Again, any competing desire that has become more important than pleasing God to you. But what's wild about idols is they're not just necessarily bad things. They could be good things. An idol could be a job, a relationship, sports. If we make
a good thing into the ultimate thing, then it becomes a higher priority than God and we've fallen into idolatry. So we have a record of Paul talking to this culture, and Athens, interestingly, is a lot kind of like an ancient New York. It's affluent, it's advanced, it's the intellectual center of the world. All the rich youth from every land in the empire were sent to complete their education there. The Harvards and the Yales were in Athens of Paul's day. That's where they are found. And as a result, like us, this city is full of idolatry. And Paul is upset. He's provoked. He's troubled, deeply distressed. And so he gets an opportunity to start talking to people. He goes in the market. He goes in the synagogue. He talks to anybody he can until finally some of the top philosophers of the city invite him to share his message. So he gets an opportunity to talk to some of the top people in Athens, and he comes over and he begins to make a speech, and Luke has preserved this speech so we can still look at it today. So we have Paul talking to a group of people that are full of idolatry, which I think could be very applicable to us today, because we have plenty of other idols ourselves right now. So what does Paul say? We've got it right here. I kind of broke it down to six steps that Paul gives us for dismantling idols, that the people in Athens would get rid of their idols, and hopefully we'll be able to dismantle a few of our own when we look at his steps. So I'm going to briefly review the three that we looked at last week, and then we're going to take a look at the last three, steps 4 through 6 after that for this morning. The first step is found in verse 23 of Paul's speech, where he says this, "What you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." Paul is saying that the first step to not having any God substitutes, where something becomes so important that it actually substitutes, it takes the place in your heart that is to be reserved for only God, and it ends up being in that place. And so Paul's first step is what you worship in ignorance, because they had one altar that said to the unknown God. They weren't even sure who God was. He says, I'm proclaiming to you. So the first step is that we need to acknowledge who God is. You won't know if you've got a counterfeit unless you really know what the real thing is. And so Paul says, listen, man, I'm going to present him to you. What you worship in ignorance, I'm going to proclaim it to you. I'm not maybe going to be all politically correct and just call it the unknown God. You know, maybe today we're a little more careful and we call it the higher power or whatever God is to you. But he says, listen, man, he's outright. He says, I'm going to tell you who it is. He's forthright about it. God of Abraham, God of Isaac and Jacob. He's the Messiah, the one who's risen from the dead, the only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. And if you don't want to fall into counterfeit gods, you first need to acknowledge the real one. Acknowledge who God is. That was step one. Second step, to get rid of these idols, these competing desires, these God substitutes, is found in verse 24, where Paul said this, "The God who made the world does not dwell in temples made with hands." So step two is dismantling our idols, is to acknowledge that we know what God is like. Because you know what? When you don't know what God is like, we end up creating a God that we like. When you don't know what God is like, then we end up creating a God that is pretty cool for me. So the question that you've got to ask yourself, what is going to be the authority upon which you base your understanding of what God is really like? And we said if you boil it down, it really comes down to only two choices. Either the Word or the world. Are you going to base what you think God is like upon the world's opinion and other people's opinion and your own opinion? Are you going to base what your understanding of what God is really like on the Word? On His revelation here that He's given to humanity. God's revelation.
And that's an important step, that we acknowledge what God is like. Okay, third and last step that we looked at last week is found in verse 25. And Paul said this, God, he himself, gives to all people life and breath and all things. I think this is so important in dismantling our competing desires, taking a higher priority in your life than God does, to simply acknowledge your total dependence upon God. Because what happens is we get so about all this other stuff and it has absolutely no ability to sustain your life. Paul says only God does. And yet I so easily get caught up in all these other things. Jesus said in John 15, 5, without me, you can do nothing. My old pastor used to say, what you can do without Jesus is a zero with the rim knocked out. My father-in-law used to have a saying about some people. He'd say, he's a nothing with nothing. He's a nothing with nothing. That's what you are without Jesus, actually, according to Jesus. Apart from him, I cease to exist. So why would I allow these other competing desires to take a higher priority of the place in my heart where only God belongs? We said last week that even a healthy exercise is, just reread what Paul says here. It's only God and God alone who gives all people life and breath and all things. And just take a minute once in a while and go, thank you, God, you gave me that. Thank you, Lord, you gave me that. Acknowledge your total dependence on him. Okay, we're going to look at the last three steps now this morning, the second set of steps. And step four, it begins in verse 26 of Paul's speech here. And he, get to the right page, in verse 26, after he gets done saying that it's only God who can give you breath in all things, verse 26, he goes on to say, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth. Now, that's not the step, but I want to just take a minute and just have you look at that. Isn't that interesting? Paul made this statement. He made from one man every nation of mankind. God knew that he was going to preserve that statement and have you read it over 2,000 years later, even though most of all the education systems are telling you that's not true. You didn't evolve from one man, and all humanity came from one man named Adam. We evolved from something else. But yet, here Paul says, no, we all came from one man. God said, I'm keeping it in there because that's the truth. You know what? Sometimes people get nervous. It's like, well, you take the Bible too literally. You know what? If the literal sense makes sense, seek no other sense. You know, and we don't like to do that, especially when he says, take up your cross, sell everything, and follow me. Well, I think what he really mean was, the literal sense makes sense, seek no other sense. So Paul goes on to say this now, verse 26, having determined their appointed times and boundaries, he's talking about all these men that he created, having appointed and determined times and boundaries of their habitation. In the NIV up there, I have it this way, and he made from one man every nation, and he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. This is the next step, the getting rid of your idols. Acknowledge God's total control of everything. He determines, he's in charge of everything. Sovereignty is the theological term for that. God has total authority. God is in total control of the whole thing. A very easy way to start giving competing desires in your life the ability to become idols is when you lose faith in the fact that God's in control, and then I start getting panicked and I start putting more energy, time, and passion and all these other things that can give me this feeling of being back in control again. But ultimately, God's in control. He could take care of our life.
Look at how he takes care of the universe. I mean, you've heard those facts before, and I know Ralph could do a much better job than me or somebody like Hennigan, but let me just say a few of them just to remind you how amazing God even controls the very universe in which we live. Here's a few. The earth on which we live is tilted at an angle of 23 degrees. Just arbitrary, right? If it wasn't at 23 degrees, did you know that all the water vapor would condense on the north and south poles, creating almost uncontrollable mountains of ice? If the sun gave off half as much heat, we would all freeze. If it gave twice as much heat, we'd all roast to death. The earth, this one I love. Isn't this one cool? The earth is revolving at the equator at 1,000 miles per hour. You don't even have seatbelts on, man. You know, it's like we're going 1,000. All right, maybe a little less because we're not on the equator. Maybe we're going 800 here. I don't know what it is. But we're moving, man. And it's going, if the earth only rotated at 100 miles an hour, that means the days would be 10 times as long and everything would get burned up, including little seedlings. At night, the nights would be 10 times as long and whatever left would just freeze to death. I mean, the moon is like, what is it, 230-some thousand miles away. Just arbitrary, right? If it was only 50,000 miles away from the earth, the tides would be so huge there would be no landmass left, including the highest mountains. Guess kind of coincidental, huh? If the oceans were deeper, carbon dioxide and oxygen would be absorbed and no plants could exist, which means we probably wouldn't exist. If the atmosphere were thinner than at the present, millions of meteors which are burned up in the air would fall to the earth, cause terrible fires. And the wild thing is we just, you know, I get up in the morning, you know, it's sunny, just another nice normal day. Normal day, man. There's nothing normal about it. I mean, come on. This is unbelievable that that's the way all this amazing universe, and it's really like micromanaged control of the Creator Himself. No wonder the prophet, I love this, Isaiah says this in 40:18. He says, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? He's so massive and powerful and capable. Nothing compares to him. And yet I start panicking when things go wrong and aren't lining up. And I start looking for other things to make me feel more under control. And when those other things become ultimate things, I have an idol. You know, Isaiah said the same thing after he made that statement. And he said, to whom then will you liken God? Isaiah 40, verse 18, if you want to check it out or check it out later. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare him with? That he deals with their idols. The message says, what are you going to liken him to? To some no-God idol? It's ridiculous. In the American, it says, as for the idol, a craftsman casts it, a goldsmith places it with plates it with gold, and a silversmith fashions chains of silver. He who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree, and then it does not rot, and he seeks out for himself. He doesn't have as much money, so he has an idol made out of wood. And then he says, don't you know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Haven't you understood from the foundations of the earth? It's God who sits above the circle of the earth. And when he said that, he used a Hebrew word that meant ball or sphere. Man, maybe they would have discovered America a lot earlier than Columbus if they would have really checked out the original language of the Bible. They thought it was flat for all those years. And its inhabitants are like grasshoppers who stretch out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes judges of the earth meaningless. He's over all that stuff. Forget about the other stuff that's so easy, that our competing desires, we put that they become God's substitutes. God's in control. Just acknowledge that God is totally in control. Don't start placing. I put this down here. Want to make sure I said it. Don't start placing inordinate confidence in people or things that were never meant for you to put it in. It's easy to do. God's the one who's in control. Step five for dismantling idols is in verse 27. Verse 27, Paul says this. After he talks about how he's in total control of all humanity, verse 27, that they would seek God if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. That's a huge thing. Just acknowledge that God is near. And it's so hard because so many other things that are near, you know? The physical stuff, the tangible stuff that you can smell, you can see, you can hear. It's so much easier to get caught up in all of that stuff, you know? I mean, money is something I can touch, and it takes care of my needs and so forth, and it just seems so much more near and tangible. But Paul had this amazing way of being able to put more emphasis on the unseen world than the seen world. Here's what he wrote to other Christians in Greece that lived just south of Athens. He said, therefore, we don't lose heart. Even though my outer man is decaying, yet the inner man is being renewed day by day. For our momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things that are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen, they last forever, man. 2 Corinthians 4:16. Philip Yancey, author, makes this comment concerning that scripture. He said Paul had two pictures of himself. One image he could view in a mirror. Could you imagine what Paul's image in the mirror must have looked like? Here's what he said. All the insomnia, the beatings, the imprisonments, the deprivations must have left their mark in the gaunt and weary face that stared back at him from the crude Roman mirror. The other image he could not see, nevertheless, he could sense his inward self being renewed and made more fit, tempered by hardship, belief in another world that was near, cast hardship in such a different light that he could compile a list of his many personal calamities and call them a light and momentary troubles. I get this sense, man, that Paul, in the book of Acts and his buddies, the unseen world somehow, man, became for these apostles more real than the visible world around them. That's why Paul could say things like, God is not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. Man, it doesn't always feel like that, especially living around here, right? What do you live and move and have your being here? This is an old object lesson way back from the day. You might have seen it somewhere, but I just figured it's good because it's so real. I mean, this is kind of what it's like to have to walk around in New York, man. You know, it's like, you know what I mean? This is what, do you ever feel like this? And somehow God is supposed to be near, you know? You know what the writer of Hebrews said? He said, take every weight that so easily entangles you. It's all about focus. And set your eyes on the author and finisher of your faith. You ever be driving down a highway and you see somebody you know and you're like honking the horn, they just can't get their attention. They're so like about driving and where they're going. They don't even notice you. And you see them like 3 days later. I saw you on the highway. You didn't even hear me. I think that's what the writer of Hebrews is telling us. What we got to do, man, if you don't want all that junk become these competing desires that start to override what's supposed to be more important in your life. Let us also, he says, lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Acknowledging that God is near, it's just such a key in not allowing the things that are seen to somehow become a greater priority and reality, ultimately leading us into idolatry. God's near. God's near. All right, let's go on to step six now, the last one. That's going to be in verses 30. I'm going to read verses 30 and 31. Look here. Verse 30, he says, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. And then he says this, verse 31, step 6. Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man who has been appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Last step. He's fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. We have to acknowledge that one day we're all going to have to answer to him. What's your priorities in your life? Listen, this isn't something that I would choose. You know, you ever hear that survey? They said like something like 40 years ago, for centuries, the most popular verse, if you ask somebody, could you just quote one Bible verse? And the one verse they could quote is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Then there was this shift in like the last couple decades. And now the most known verse is, judge not that you be not judged. Don't you judge me. Well, God's gonna, it's not my job, but we have to recognize there is going to be a day when we're going to have to stand before him. Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment. Jesus said himself in Matthew 25:31, he said there is going to come a day when all nations are gathered before him, and he's going to say to those on his right side, come you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. But a few verses later, Jesus, loving, merciful, kind, compassionate Jesus, still says this. There's a group on his left, and he says, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. I mean, that's not really something that I want to do a message on. But I think that's one of the things that's so good when we just go through the Bible a chapter at a time and I can't pick topical verses that I want to talk about. I really didn't want to do this, and I started praying, and I heard one pastor, we went to a conference this beginning of this week over at the Brooklyn Tab, and he was talking about how he was praying and he felt like God showed him that there were people in his congregation that weren't going to make it. He couldn't sleep at night. He started praying for them. And I got so jealous. I said, God, I want that kind of passion. I want to care about my congregation like that. Keep me awake at night, God. Because God was kept awake. In Revelation 3, he's talking to a church. He's not talking to worldly people. He's talking to people who attend church every single Sunday. Revelation 3, verse 14, or verse 15, he says this, I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. And, you know, I used to think, oh, either be totally on fire for God or just be an atheist. That's not what he's saying. He wants you either totally on fire like a nice hot cappuccino that everybody enjoys or like a nice refreshing iced coffee. But you get one in the middle and it's like, phew. And it's really not a nice verse either. I'll spit you out of my mouth. I mean, what do you want me to do? Go to the Greek and find out that, yeah, that actually that Greek word does mean, I checked it out. And he's talking to church. He's talking to people that go to church, and he says, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire. I'm sorry, I got to back up. He says, verse 17, I'm spitting you out of my mouth. Verse 17, he says, because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. But here's the shocking part, and you don't know it. You don't even know it. That's what's so crazy. You can be in this place and we're looking at things because we're not seeing behind all this stuff and we think everything's okay. You know what? A culture that is immersed in idolatry has this incredible ability. We become experts at justifying our compromises. Man, and we think we're all right. And Laodicea, man, who cares? You've heard me say that before. Maybe they were running 3,000 every Sunday, but didn't really matter much to Jesus. He's about to vomit them out of his mouth. He wants us on fire. Useful. And he goes on. He says, listen, you think you're all right. You don't even know it. And here's what I really see, man. You're wretched, miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. Greg, what are you telling? This congregation's going to hell? Well, all I know is when we sing Amazing Grace, we don't sing, I once was blind, and now I'm blind, naked, wretched, miserable, and poor. It's not, I don't know, man, but I don't want Jesus telling me that. You know, when I have to stand before him, and so what do? He gives him advice. He doesn't just leave you there and hang in. He says, here's my advice. Verse 18, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich. See, they were looking at the seen realm. Now Jesus is talking the unseen realm. So he's dealing, the first one, his first advice is to buy from me refined by fire, gold refined by fire, so that you may become rich. He's dealing with their materialism, number one. Next, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed. Two, he's dealing with their immorality. Three, an eye salve, to anoint your eyes so that you may see. He's dealing with their spiritual blindness. He deals with their materialism. I advise you, man, you got to get gold refined by me. You've got to invest in heaven. Store up your treasures in heaven where moth and rust can't corrupt. I remember Shane Claiborne came here. We had a leaders meeting that Saturday, and we were over there. We got together, and Hennigan had some girl from some crazy slum in Kenya, Africa. This girl was a genius. She had her architectural degree from Harvard, and she was using it to devise systems in the slums of Kenya to help these people get out of their dirty, filthy mess. And I'm listening to her, and I'm like, man, I feel like I missed the boat. And Kevin looks at me and says, Fred, are you kidding? She'll tell you right now, you've got a harder job than they do. That's what Jesus said. Jesus said, I have a harder job in Long Island, New York, than the missionaries have in Africa, because 53, remember we said this, 53 out of 100, every 100 people on the earth make $2 a day. I make at least 200 times that. And Jesus said, people in that category, it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than them to get into heaven. We are at such a spiritual disadvantage. Well, yeah, we have all the stuff on the outside, but we don't realize. It makes us, we feel secure. We have this false sense of security because all this stuff we have. And Shane, man, he was like, I got to get out. You know, I'm getting sucked in. I mean, maybe you can handle it. I can't handle it. And so he just sells everything and goes to the slums of Philly to have his ministry. And everybody's like, Shane, what are you doing, man? It's dangerous there. You're going to get beat up. You're going to get mugged. He says, that's funny because when I read the Bible, Jesus says it's more dangerous for you. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? He felt like he was a guy, an alcoholic in a bar, man, trying to live in a bar. You got to get out. He's getting so sucked into the materialism, he had to get out. And Jesus says here, listen, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich in the spirit, he's talking about. Then he says, white garments so that you may clothe yourself and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed. Dealing with immorality, I mean, that's impossible to cover in a couple minutes, but I'm going to get entangled. It's the mic cord that so easily entangles you. But I got to tell you, man, I spent a lot of time in my office yesterday praying because I don't want to tell you guys this. But there's so much, there is a spirit of deception that is so intense, man. And we're compromising ourselves right into a category of being lukewarm. I'm just going to pick one. Paul said this. He said, if you find somebody that you really love, he didn't say just move in with them. He said, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Because one of my most beautiful gifts is intimacy between a man and a woman. And it's so powerful. It's so amazing that it can't be experienced outside the boundaries of a lifetime commitment that says, I love you and you alone for the rest of my life before God and a host of witnesses. And we just compromise our way out of it somehow. They say on surveys, there's hardly any difference between the church and the world now. We've somehow figured out a way that it's okay. Paul says it's not okay. And Jesus says, listen, you got to clothe yourself with white garments so that you may your nakedness will not be revealed. An eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. You got to see. Only God's going to let you see. And we only see when we spend time on our knees. It's the only way you're going to get eyesight. Brandon, I didn't check with you first, but too bad. I remember, I think it must have been at least 12 years ago. And he's listening to his CD. He's got his Walkman, or what do you call them now? Whatever. I was just going back far enough ago that we could probably call it a Walkman. And he's bopping his head, you know, and I'm sitting in the front seat of the van, and I'm like, hey, what are you listening to? It's nothing. Oh, really? Hey, why don't you give it to me? We'll put it in the speaker up here, you know, put it in the, no, it's okay. No, really, I want to hear, no, I really want to hear, give it to me, all right. I put it in there. Holy smokes! I mean, you know, Led Zeppelin and Black Sabbath weren't exactly, you know, nursery rhymes, but this is a whole nother level! I was blown away! And I wanted so bad to hit the eject button and just snap that sucker in half and throw it out the window. And I felt like God was saying, no, give it back to him. I gave it back to him. I said, Brandon, I said, I don't know. You consider yourself a Christian, but I don't know what brand of Christianity you subscribe to, but I don't find this one in the Bible anywhere. You know, we get Jehovah's Witnesses at our doors, and we want to straighten them all out with their doctrine and so forth. I think the church needs to be straightened out. We need to re-examine, what does it mean to be a Christian? You know, we just blow it off. I've blown it off. How you doing, Greg? A little lukewarm right now. You know, I'm not a big deal, just a little, kind of a lukewarm Christian. That's an oxymoron, according to what I read. Lukewarm and Christian cannot go together. If you're not on fire, we need to stop eating. Get on your face and pray. I wouldn't go to work tomorrow until I'm back on fire again. That's according to what I see here, man. It's just like, wow, you know, I shouldn't be playing around with this at all. And I'm not talking about work salvation, man. I'm talking about, do you really get it? Do you really get it? Because Jesus said, listen, you know what it's like? Remember we said this a few weeks ago? It's like a man that goes to a field and he finds this treasure and he's like, whoa, you're kidding. And he gets rid of everything else he has and he comes back, man, because this is all that matters. And it says with joy he does that, with joy. And he takes it, and it's like, wow, man, this is the most important thing there is. God, we need to just take time and just say, Lord, help me, Lord. Help me to see how valuable you really are compared to all this other junk. And then he goes through this, John, and God tells him all this stuff. And then in verse 19, he says, here's why I do it. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and I knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him. I will dine with him and he with me. Listen to this, verse 21. Who's ever struggling here this morning? It's worth it. Listen. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne. Now that sounds pretty cool. But just in case John didn't get it, Jesus gives him a view of the throne room in the very next chapter. He leaves the door open so he can look into heaven. And he looks in there and he says, I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven. Verse 2, behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne, and he who was sitting was like a jasper stone, a sardis in appearance, a rainbow around the throne. Verse 5, out of the throne came flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. Verse 6, and before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. It's so totally amazing and so totally other, he's grasping for terminology to even try and explain it. So he's taken the known world to try and give us some semblance of this unknown existence that is just crazy. And there's thousands of angels and all these, and they're singing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and is to come. Worthy are you, Lord, O God, to receive glory, honor, and power, for you created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created, man. All of this stuff. And I sometimes get in this place where I'm like, I don't know, man. I mean, do I really want this or God? Are you kidding me? You're going to throw all that stuff away for this little stupid thing that ends up just being an empty cistern in the end? And we're like, I don't know, this world or God? And God says, you know what? It disgusts me. I that makes me sick. I spit you out of my mouth. Here's the bottom line. You're getting sucked in with all this other stuff. Let me just tell you three words. God is better. Hey, there's fun for a season, man. But The wise old man Solomon said the end thereof is destruction. God is better. I love this line, John Piper's book. He says, God is most glorified when we are most satisfied in Him. And that's what He wants. He wants you to be satisfied in Him. Satisfied. Satisfied. Joel, would you come up? I just pray for us. Lord, please help us, God. Help us, Lord, in a world full of compromise that has such good explanations for our compromise. And yet your word gives us none of them. God, forgive me when I don't really believe that you're better. Forgive all of us, God, when we don't really believe that you're better. Break the deadly spell of complacency in our lives, Lord. Put us on fire again for you, Lord. Let us be incredibly hot or incredibly cold, but let us not just drift in this in-between place that nobody profits, and most of all ourselves, we're just getting ripped off. Teach us, Lord, how we can most glorify you by being most satisfied in you. In you. Here's how I want to just end this service. I want you all to just come up to the altar and let's just sing whatever God puts on Joel's heart and lift it up to the Lord and lift our lives up to God. All the challenges and all the struggles and all the compromises, because you know what? He's got to do it anyway. He said he's the only one that can make any difference. We can't do anything without Him. So wouldn't that make the most sense that we just come to Him at the conclusion of a message like this? Come on up.